melody and great words. And so listen along, and we're going to sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."
Striving would be new. Boy, that was enjoyable. I was sitting over there in the foyer listening to the last couple of songs and just enjoying the fact that God is good.
He is.
He just is. I don't know why, but for some reason, this last week, I have spent a lot of time thinking about contentment. One of the most elusive goals in human life. Chasing contentment. Especially all the males in the room know how difficult it is because we just have that drive, that internal desire to reach a goal, to make something of ourselves, to accomplish more, which is why men build box girder bridges and space stations and constantly looking out at the horizon and saying, there's more, and if there's more, I want more, and I need to get more, and I need to do more, and I need to make more of myself. And it's very difficult to reach the point of just thinking, gosh, I'm really content where I am. But this week, I was reminded yet again of how terrifically good I have it. I get to do what I love most, which is theology, Bible study, and teaching. That's what I love most. And I get to do that for a living. I did that for a long time for free. I did that for a long time while I worked a job and raised my family and homeschooled my kids and would take every opportunity I could to go preach somewhere. And these days, I get to do what I love most and I get to make my living at it. And I was sitting in my home the other day looking around thinking, the kids are okay and the bills are paid. And man, God is good to me. The world is so crazy out there. I have a certain number of websites. I kind of chuckled at myself the other day because I sat down at the computer and I clicked on the 5 or 6 websites that I sort of check every day and take a quick look at the news. And I thought to myself, I have access to the collective knowledge of the world so far. There are millions of websites out there, and every day I click the same 5 or 6. I'm such a creature of habit. I just go to those couple that I trust and go, yeah, okay, that's all right. But the more I read, the more I say, boy, the world is just so crazy and violent and awful, and Christians being slaughtered every day. Christians being run out of their ancient homes. Christians being tortured and forced to convert to Islam. Every day. And I make videos of teaching the Bible. I make MP3s. A couple weeks ago, I should mention, TJ, Travis Joshua Stone, came over to my house and we fired up the microphones and we did a Q&A with TJ that'll be going up on our website soon. And edited, it's 3 hours. So that gives you some idea how much time we spent talking about theological things. That's what I get to do. I get to talk about the Bible. I get to talk about theology. I get to put that on the website and make videos and come here and listen to you all sing about the goodness of God. And I'm so grateful. I never want to take for granted that God's been really good to me. So last night I laid in bed and I said to God, whatever happens tomorrow or next week or next month, whatever's around the corner, thank you for today. Because today was a real good day. And so I want to pass that along to all of you, and hopefully you can adopt that approach, that philosophy in your own life and recognize how terrifically good you have it. Everybody in this room is wearing nice clothes, except Jeff. Everybody in this room had something to eat. Everybody in this room has a friend, and you don't sleep on the street. And even if things went terribly wrong for you, everybody in this room has somebody they could call and say, I need help. And you'd get help. We have it so very good. God has been so very good to us. make sure that you take the time to stop regularly and just thank him for how very good he's been to you. All right? Okay, that was our sermonette. Turn to Galatians 4. Hey, Galatians 4, we actually made it to the next chapter. We made it to, don't you woo me sarcastically. Oh, I know how you are. Somebody gives me woo. Galatians 4. Now, the theme of this chapter is the continual theme of the book of Galatians. He's still contrasting law and grace. But now he's going to approach the concept of adoption. And that we get to be sons of God. We get to be in the family of God. And how it is that we get to be in that family. You'll notice here yet again that whenever Paul talks about our relationship with God, how it is that some people get to stand before God, forgiven and accepted, he always describes God as the actor, and he always describes humans as passive in the process. Or I'll put it to you this way. Does anybody know any adopted people? Because I do. One thing we know about kids who get adopted is that they don't get to choose their parents. They don't parade parents through the adoption agency and have kids go, I'll take that one. That's not the way it works. It's the parents that do the choosing. It's the parents who look at the kids. And then out of all the available children that are available for adoption, it's the parents who say, I'll have that one. Well, same thing, biblically speaking. Paul, again, is going to describe adoption as God's activity, not our activity. We don't say, I'll choose God to be my father. I choose to be in the family of God. No, rather God, out of all the options, all the available people, he chooses those that he makes his family, his children. And so Paul's going to emphasize that again as yet another example of the remarkable grace that leads to salvation. That again, God is doing for us what we simply cannot do. And I would go on and say it's something we simply would not do. I got into a rather extended email conversation this week with a young YouTube Arminian who wanted very badly to defend human free will. And one of the things that I had to point out to him is that human beings simply do not turn themselves from their deadness, from their sinfulness, from their depravity, and from their own self-love. Human beings don't love their flesh and love their sin and love their activity and then one day just say, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll deny myself everything that I love and crave, and I will make myself a servant to the God that I hate. That just simply never happens. It has to be God who is the actor in the complete process of changing people, enlightening, regenerating, drawing, adopting. It's all God, and it's none of us, because if it were left up to us, every one of us would just simply stay in our rebellion because that is our nature. So if anybody turns from themselves, turns from their flesh, turns from their desires, turns from their carnality and their sinful lusts, if anybody ever does that, it can't be because they decided to do that. It has to be because a force greater than them changed them, converted them, changed their desires, and made them understand the infinite value of coming to Christ. That has to be how it happens. So Paul is going to first talk again about the concept of those who are under the law, and he's going to liken them again to children. You might remember that he already said that the law was a schoolmaster. And I described that word schoolmaster, pedagogos, as being the servant in the household that is responsible for the education of the children. So if the law is the pedagogos, then those who are under the law are children. And Paul's going to go back there again and say that when you're under the law, you're not a grown-up. You're not an adult. You're still a child. And he's going to use that yet again to say that if you're a child, even though you might be heir to everything, when you're a child, you're still like a servant in the household because you're still going to get told what to do. My kids will one day inherit my vast empire. And, yeah, don't laugh too hard at that, okay? It's not nice. My kids will inherit what I have. Whatever earthly goods I leave behind, they'll inherit. But at this particular moment, they can't sell my car out from under me. They might like to, but it's not theirs yet. Even though technically it's theirs. When I die, it's theirs. Nobody's going to argue that it's theirs. It belongs to them, but they don't yet have the power over it. Well, that's the equation that Paul's going to draw and say that the heir, even though he owns everything that belongs to the Father, while he's a child, is still under the hand of a servant. And the law, he says, is that servant until they grow up. And when they grow up and they're free from that law, free from that pedagogos, free from that teacher, then they move into the state of full rights as adopted children. So that's the big theme here. Let's read it from Paul. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 is a very strange place to stick a big four because the thought that he's creating actually starts back in verse 29. But since I just said everything I said, let's go back to verse 22. Genesis 1:1. It's an old joke, and Carol still liked it, and that makes me happy. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." There's the primary statement, that through faith in Christ Jesus, you become children of God. The word sons there is generic. It's male and female, sons and daughters. But through faith, you have then become sons of God, children of God. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay, now he's introduced the concept of being heirs. Not only are we children through faith in Christ, but we have an inheritance from the Father because we are his children. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything." So the concept again is the master of the house tells slaves what to do. And the master of the house tells his children what to do. And they're both responsible to do whatever the master of the house says to do. The difference between them is one of those men is a servant and the other is a child, but they're both being told what to do. Until they grow up, until a time appointed by the Father when that difference is going to be made obvious because the child is going to come into his inheritance. So I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a servant, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until a date set by the Father. So are you getting the equation he's making? The guardians and the managers that tell him what to do is the law. That's the comparison he's making. The same way that he said the law is the pedagogos, the law is the tutor, and then when we grow up, we're not under the tutor anymore because we have faith in Christ. He's just recreating that same equation and saying, now the child I'm talking about that was under tutelage, that child is the heir of everything the Father has and yet was put under rules and regulations, was put under managers and guardians until the date set by the Father. That concept of a date set goes back to when he said, and when faith had come, then you don't need the tutor anymore. So at some point in your life, and certainly as Paul is writing, he's writing from a Jewish perspective, he's saying that some point in a believing Jew's life, they went from being under the law of Moses to being under the new covenant, salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And the point he's making is once you hit that state, you don't need that law anymore. You don't need the managers, you don't need the tutors, you don't need the guardians, because you are now the heir and you've come into your full inheritance. And so he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Okay, now this is a real specific phrase that Paul uses, and he uses it at other places in his writing. What he means by the elemental things of the world is he's talking about the legal requirements that say things like, don't touch that, don't eat that, don't do that. And he said you needed to be under those elemental rules, which he says are bondage. And you had to be under those until you grew up into faith. Keep your finger there and turn to Colossians 2 for a moment. If you're in Galatians, go forward past the Philippians, the Ephesians and the Philippians, and you'll land right in the Colossians. We're going to Colossians 2. We're going to start right around verse 16. This will help us to define what Paul means. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, that's a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Okay, now wait a minute. I have to stop for a moment and point out how earth-shattering this is. We're used to it. We're 2,000 years after Paul writing it. We are not Sabbatarians. We don't follow new moons. We don't keep feast days. Did anybody here on the last Feast of Tabernacles build a temporary dwelling on the roof of your house? Probably not. No, okay. Anybody here gone up to Jerusalem lately to keep the feast? No. Robert's giving me thumbs up to every one of these like he's been doing it. I don't know what he's... I'm not sure what the positive affirmation is I'm getting from Robert over here. He's either agreeing with me wholeheartedly with a thumbs up, or he's going, did it. I don't know which of those it is. But now Paul has said that some of these rules, like let's say Sabbaths, you know, the reason that the northern tribes were taken into the Assyrian captivity, a captivity that they never really recovered from. They never went back and inhabited their land after that captivity. They've been scattered ever since, the same way that God said he was going to scatter them and is going to gather them. But do you remember what the primary reason was that God drove them out of their land?
They wouldn't keep their Sabbaths.
They wouldn't keep the Sabbaths. Not only would they not keep the weekly Sabbath, they kept breaking the Sabbaths. They weren't paying attention to those 50-year Jubilee Sabbaths when everything had to go back to its original owner. And they were skipping the 7-year Sabbath. Every 7 years, you had to let the land lay fallow for that year. So the year before, you had to kind of trust that God was going to give you enough supply to take you through the next harvest, and you had to just let the land lay. And people just didn't trust God enough to do that, despite the fact that he said to. This is the same God who, when he sent down manna, would make sure that every sixth day there was enough manna for 2 days, and everybody would pick up the manna, and if they kept the manna too long, it would spoil any other day. And yet every Friday the manna would last an extra day. Manna that actually knew a calendar. This is the same God who said, now every year trust me and let the land keep its Sabbath. Because it's not your land, it's my land. And so I said, let it rest every year. And they didn't trust God enough to do that. So they'd go out and still harvest the land and still go out. And so God said, that's it. The land is going to keep its Sabbath. And so you're out of the land for not keeping Sabbath. That's how important Sabbath was. Keeping Sabbath was one of the signs, one of the insignias of the covenant made between Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. That's how important Sabbath is. And now Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in terms or respect of a feast or a Sabbath. It was required that you keep the feast. God punished them for not keeping Sabbaths. And now Paul says, you know that whole Sabbath thing? Keep it, don't keep it, whatever you think. Listen. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Of course, you know that had to do with all the dietary rules. There were particular animals you couldn't eat. Don't eat pork. Don't eat shellfish. There were very specific rules. And now Paul says, don't let anybody act as your judge regarding your food or drink or in respect to a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance that casts the shadow belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Self-abasement has to do with the most extreme example of it in Christendom would be like the Middle Ages, the monks that would live in monasteries and sleep on stones, or, you know, the stories of Martin Luther climbing the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees, or the people who would flagellate themselves, whip their backs until they bled, or self-abasement, trying to keep the flesh down through punishing your flesh. You see it in some of the Islamic feasts that go on where they'll cut themselves, have you seen that? And beat themselves because they're trying to keep their flesh down through their own fleshly effort. And so he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in their self-abasement. So Paul is actually saying that genuine faith in Christ is the opposite of self-abasement. Christ does not require that you hurt and deny your flesh and beat yourself. No, rather you're supposed to give thanks and be happy for the good things God gives you. So don't let anyone defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Oprah, that'd be the most recent example of that. Taking his stand on things he has not seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The ego of people who write these ultra-spiritual books about how you can make angels do your bidding or how... You know what I'm talking about. The whole New Age movement that's running rampant, not only in the world, but in the modern so-called Christian church. I like that Paul says they stand on things they haven't seen. They don't know what they're talking about, so why do they do it? Because they're inflating themselves by the cause of their fleshly mind. And they're inflating themselves without cause, without reason, and they inflate themselves by their fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So he's saying, unless you're lifting Christ up as the head of the church, as the head of your life, as the head of your theology, it all has to start with Christ, and everything flows from there. And when you do that, that supplies health to the whole body, and then that growth comes from God. Then he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles, you see that phrase? Same phrase we just read from Galatians 4. So he says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? So he says, in Christ, you've died to the law. Christ took the law, nailed it to his tree, taking it out of the way. You're in Christ, Christ is in you. When he died under the curse of the law and removed the law and the curse from you, Paul's question is, then why are you living as if that's not true? Why are you still keeping rudimentary rules like don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that, don't... So that's what he's calling these elementary, fleshly, worldly principles, which under the law had some value, but now faith in Christ, lifting up the head, is the primary and the whole center of our faith and religion. So then why are you adding all of these elementary, physical, fleshly principles that have no value? He's now going to say, verse 22, which all refer to things that are destined to perish with the using. In other words, if you decide, okay, I'm not going to eat shellfish, fair enough. If you don't like it, don't eat it. But if you think that you're gaining points with God for doing that, because the law of Moses says don't eat shellfish, so you think you're keeping some element of the law and God is impressed with that, Paul takes the time to say it perishes with the using. In other words, it has no long-term effect. You did it, it's over, it's done, you get nothing for it. These things are destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and in self-abasement and in severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, let me put it this way. The person who says, I'm going to eat and drink whatever I feel like eating and drinking. Whatever I feel like eating and drinking. One of those two phrases is grammatically correct. I'm going to eat and drink whatever I feel like, and I'm going to kind of do what I want because I have freedom in Christ. The legalist is going to look at him and say, you're just indulging your flesh. You're not holding your flesh down. You're not abasing yourself accordingly and properly. Paul says, the one who is busy abasing his flesh and keeping track of every little thing he does and then being able to say, well, I don't do those things, the one who judges, remember this starts with, let no man judge you, don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. He says, the one who's doing the judging, who's abasing himself and who's keeping his flesh down, is as fleshly and egocentric as the one he's claiming is simply indulging his flesh. And if you think about it, it's true, because it becomes about yourself. And I know many, many people who do this. They have twisted Christianity so that it's just another expression of their own self-love. They use Christianity to say, look at me, how great I'm doing. I have a new book and a video course. And if you do things the way I do them, then you can be like me. Be like me. When in fact, that is not holding up the head. Hold up Christ, and everything in Christianity flows from that. And so Paul says, well, sure, if you act like that and you abase your flesh and you hold that stuff down, sure, that has an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Not God-made religion, not Christian religion, but self-made religion. Have you ever dealt with people in churches? I certainly have. I know that Tom has. People in churches who create new rules and then say, follow my rules. Do it my way because I'm doing it, and it makes me miserable to do it, and misery loves company. And so since I'm miserable, come be miserable with me. And I'm going to make up some stuff. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. That's self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And sure, to the world, that might look good. So he admits that. In these kind of matters, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. And fleshly indulgence, ego, is our biggest problem. So even though you might be holding down your flesh, all you're really doing is indulging some other part of your ego that says, look at me and how good I can be and how I can hold down my flesh. Christian religion is Christocentric. It has Christ as the head, as the center, as the topic, as the goal, as the focus. It's all about Christ. And Christ is not glorified by you eating or not eating shellfish. When you're done with that meal, it's over. Nothing else comes of it. In fact, that's what Jesus said, that when you eat food, it goes down into the belly and out the draft, and what did that do for you? It changed nothing. When it came to Sabbath days and keeping Sabbaths, and this is an issue that I have to deal with frequently, the folk who are Sabbatarians, who are Sabbath keepers, who say to people like us who don't meet on Saturdays and don't observe the Sabbath, or even more confusing, the people who say that Sunday is now the Sabbath, but then they don't actually keep any of the Sabbath rules, the whole thing just gets more and more confusing. I think of Jesus saying, look, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it was good for men to have that day off and to have a day to think about God. But, you know, we saw in the book of Hebrews that there is a rest, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God today, and it's when we rest from our own works and trust Him completely. Well, that's not a one-day-a-week thing. That's a nonstop, constant thing. That's living a life of faith in the finished work of Christ, counting on Him for absolutely everything, and recognizing in all things that we do that He's been good and that He has provided for us, and we rest from our own work and our own fleshly effort, and we trust completely in His finished work. Well, that's the fulfillment of the whole Sabbath concept. So Paul could say, don't let anybody judge you in terms of food or drink or in respect of a feast or of a new moon or a Sabbath day, because these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't touch, don't handle, don't taste? Now go back to Galatians 4. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary principles of the world. Do you understand that phrase better now? Paul is saying, while we were young, while we were children, while we didn't know better, we were held under the rules of don't touch, don't taste, don't get it. The law. The ordinances of the law. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Keep your finger there. Turn to Romans 14 for a minute. This is worth it. You're in Galatians. Go backwards through the 2 Corinthians, and you'll bump right into Romans. Romans 14. I want to look further at this contrast that Paul continues to create between the law and living by grace. In chapter 14, he's going to talk about the one who is weak in faith. And in Pauline thinking, the one who's weak in faith is very different than how the modern church seems to think of those who are weak in faith. The modern church, if they see you not conforming to their standards and their rules and their laws, they think that's a weakness on your part, because they think they're strong because they can conform themselves to all these rules and all these standards and all these man-made religious activities. Paul takes the exact opposite view and says the one who's grown up, the one who's mature, understands the freedom that he has in Christ. And therefore, he doesn't worry about new moons and Sabbaths and what he eats or drinks. Paul calls that strength because you're resting completely in Christ. You are strong in the Christian faith. The weak brother is the one who's still bound up in all that stuff because they don't have the strength of the faith in the finished work of Christ. So that's what he's talking about. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I see folk come in here frequently, or I get email from folk who are still struggling with the kind of grace that we teach. where they see what we're teaching as perhaps license to sin, or they call us antinomian or any of that, because they still don't understand that we're saying if it's Christ, if it's all Christ, if it's completely Christ, if you lift up the head, if you make your entire faith about, centered around, and fully consumed with Christ, he'll take care of all that other stuff. He'll deal with all the other stuff. And that if you get wrapped up in your rules and your regulations and you begin to show off with your rules and regulations, all you're doing is exercising your ego on the opposite end of the spectrum. It's still all about you. Whether it's about you indulging yourself or whether it's about you restricting yourself, it's still you. And so he says, if someone comes along like that who's weak in the faith, accept them, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. Instead, do this. Verse 2, one man has faith that he can eat everything, but the weak one only eats vegetables. In other words, remember the conflict. We've talked about this before. First century, big time conflict. Meat sold in the market. Could you eat that meat? What if it was sold to an idol? That could be the idol calling now. Hello? Could you eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol? Paul's answer is, an idol is nothing. And so if you eat meat that you've bought in the shambles, don't ask questions for your conscience sake. Just eat it. Just say thank you to God because he fed you again for another day and just eat it. But he says some people are still going to have that conscience where they're worried about that meat. They're just going to stick to the vegetables. They're going to do their vegan thing. And then they're going to say that you are wrong because you like a good seared cow. And me personally, I'll take the cow every time. One man has faith that he can eat everything. He's not really talking about cows. He's talking about, of course, shellfish or swine or, of course, meat that was sold to idols. Big issues. All these rules in the law about what you can and cannot eat. The weak one only eats vegetables. So let him who eats whatever he wants, don't let him regard with contempt the one that does not eat everything. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, Paul's saying every man has to live according to his conscience. Wherever you're at in this process of growing in Christ, then that's where you're at. And the one who has all the freedom isn't to look at the one who's still bound up and judge him. But just as importantly, the one who's still bound up isn't to judge the one who has the freedom. And that is usually the way it goes. Usually the one who's bound up with his rules will judge the one who doesn't follow those rules. Because again, misery loves company. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of somebody else, someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. What do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about Sabbaths. Yeah. He's saying one man says, no, this is a high day. This is a feast day. And another one says, no, they're all the same. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So again, if you have the individual relationship with God, one-on-one vertical relationship, you and God, then you and God are going to work it out, and God is big enough to work it out with you. You don't need me to come around your house, inspect your activity every day and tell you what's good and what's wrong and what you ought to do and what you ought to not do. Nor do you have the right to come to my house and say, what, football again? Why, Jim, I don't even own a TV. So what? You stand before God according to your convictions. I'll stand before God according to my convictions. I'm his servant. You're his servant. You answer to him. I answer to him. It's not my job to judge some other man's servant. And it's certainly not my job to judge people that God himself is in the process of saving and teaching. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And I'm empathetic. I do converse with Sabbatarians with some frequency because they know the stand I've taken. And there are some out there who have decided that I am their special project. And that they are going to convince me no matter what, doggone it. I guess they think that the only way they're ever going to feel happy and satisfied in their Sabbath keeping is if they can get Jim to finally admit that they're right. I don't know what the obsession is. But they keep writing to me, and sometimes charitably, more often than not, with a sort of condemnation to their voice and to their tone, because they're just absolutely convinced that they're right.
How are they doing?
Not working. It's not working. Yeah. So far, One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. And he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And so I am charitable to them. And I write back and I say, look, you're just following your convictions. And while you seem quite upset about my convictions, I'm not equally upset about yours. Because I'm assuming that you are following the dictates of your conscience before God at this point in your life. Now, I hope that you will grow in the knowledge of Christ and His wonderful grace. Well, you will grow to the point where you will no longer be under that bondage, because it is bondage. And by the way, keeping Sabbath is a sign and seal of the law of Moses made at Sinai. And if you're guilty of any one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And so your Sabbath keeping, especially if you're making it a legal requirement, is on par with the circumcision and keeping the law that Paul stood against so adamantly in the book of Galatians. So you really don't quite understand the dangerous path you're going down. But if you're just going to keep the Sabbath because you're convinced that's the best way for you to honor God, then have at it. I'm not your judge. It's when you try to impose your judgment on everybody else and say that your conviction has to be my conviction, that's where you have now cross that line into legalism, where you are now being my judge and you now are advocating for law keeping. And there's an awful lot said in the New Testament about the dangers of standing before God and Him judging you according to how well you kept the law. So, boy, you got to be careful. You got to grow up into the mature man in Christ. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who eats does so to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So for Paul, the requirement is whatever it is you're doing, keeping a day, not keeping a day, eating meat sacrificed to idols, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, whatever it is you're doing, if you give thanks to God for it, and you recognize that you're doing it out of worship and commitment to God, then fine, that's between you and God. The problem comes when the free man tries to judge the weaker brother, or when the weaker brother sits in judgment on the freer person. And that runs rampant again in so much of Christianity and so much of my email. For verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? So again, Paul admits that under the new covenant, back to Galatians, so Paul admits under the new covenant that we're utterly, totally free from the law. We're free from all the ordinances and commandments of the law. But we're not to use that freedom for license. We're not to suppose that because we're free that we can sin all the more so that grace may abound. Instead, we recognize the absolute lordship of Christ, and we recognize that we live for Him. Our lives are all about Him. We live and die for Him. And therefore, because we are owned by Him, we are able to walk out our convictions according to our conscience and our state of growing in grace and freedom. And so if you meet somebody who hasn't progressed as far as you have, Paul's answer is, well, then don't offend their weak conscience. If they don't eat meat, then don't eat meat in front of them. Then go home and boil up a cow or whatever you But don't do it in front of them. Instead, understand that they're just young. They're just weak. And they just haven't grown yet in grace. Chapter 4, verse 3 of the book of Galatians. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now the phrase, when the fullness of time came, is a direct correlation to verse 2, where he said that the children are under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now he's using the same concept that there is a date set by the father, the fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Huiothesia is the word that is translated by the phrase adoption as sons. The reason that the sons part is in there is that the Greek word for son is huios. And so you can see that word, huios, right in huiothesia. The second half of the word, the thesia part, is a form of tathemi. And basically what it means is to place or to establish something. And so the word translated adoption here means to place or establish as a son. Isn't that a good word? Okay, so now the question is, as wonderful as this concept is, that we would be placed as sons, son placement, that we would be established, set up, reckoned as children of God. Oh my, what a wonderful thing. How does this occur? Do we do it? Do we volunteer? I'd like to sign up to be a child of God, please. Which line do I get in to do that? No, look at the language. When the fullness of time came, God, who is the actor, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, that makes him human, but importantly, born under the law, born at a time when the law of Moses was still in full effect within Israel. And being born a Jew, being born an Israelite, he was born under the law. And the reason that he was born under the law was in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. So who is he the specific redeemer of? Israel. Israel, who were under the law. He came to be the redeemer of Israel. He's spoken of repeatedly as the redeemer of Israel. And God specifically sent him to redeem those that are under the law. This is why that's such an important concept to Paul, and he keeps repeating it, that Israel was under the law, they were the ones who were the children, even though they're the heirs. Because there's all these promises, there's all these covenants made to Israel, and they are the heir of all those things. But they haven't received any of that yet, because their father has set a specific appointed time when they will receive all these things. So even though they're the heir, they're still not grown up. They're still children. Therefore, they had to be under tutors and managers. They had to be under servants who would take care of them, and that's what the law did. The law was set as a requirement against Israel specifically, even though they have all these promises and covenants and they are the heir of all these things. But then, rather than just bringing in the direct physical descendants of Abraham, we Gentiles are brought in. That's verse 29 of chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So now Paul, as he does so often, says that the reason that Gentiles get to be part of this set of promises and all these covenants and all these things that God has intended to do for Israel, the reason that we get included in these marvelous promises is because God has also set up a method whereby we can be adopted, placed as sons. Let me read something for you here. Let's see, a big chunk of this was taken out of the book called Slaves, Citizens, and Sons, Legal Metaphors in the Epistles. And I pulled a segment of Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, which is also quoted in Knave's Topical Bible and Easton's Bible Dictionary. So that's where we're getting this. Adoption. The act of leaving one's natural family and entering into the privileges and responsibilities of another family. In the Bible, adoption is one of several family-related terms used to describe the process of salvation and its subsequent benefits. God is a father who graciously adopts believers in Christ into his spiritual family and grants them all the privileges of heirship. Salvation is much more than forgiveness of sins and deliverance from condemnation. It is also a position of great blessing. Believers become children of God. Old Testament legal adoption was not prescribed in Jewish law or practiced by the Israelites. In fact, the term adoption does not occur in the Old Testament. While there are several possible allusions to adoption, such as Moses in Exodus 2:10 or Esther in Esther 2:7, the incidents recorded take place in foreign societies, Egyptian and Persian, and there is no evidence that legal adoptions were actually enacted. The adoption metaphor was not lost to Israel, however. God declares that he is the father of the nation of Israel, whom he loves as a child. You can read that in Isaiah 1:2 or Hosea 11:1. He tells Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. You can read that in Exodus 4:22. More specifically, he says to David and later to the Messiah, you are my son, today I have become your father. Psalm 2:7. And of David's descendants, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. Although not precisely adoption passages, the instances of declared sonship in the Old Testament provide a theological foundation for Israel's designation as being the children of God. New Testament, however, the New Testament cultural environment was much different from that of the Old Testament, since elaborate laws and ceremonies for adoption were a part of both Greek and Roman society. To people with this background, the adoption metaphor in the New Testament was particularly meaningful. The Greek word for adoption, huiothesia, means to place as a son and is used only by Paul in the New Testament. Each of the five occurrences in his letters is to readers of a decidedly Roman background. In one instance, Paul refers to the Old Testament idea of Israel's special position as the children of God and writes, theirs is the adoption as sons in Romans 9:4. But the remaining four references describe how New Testament believers become children of God through this gracious choice. The full scope of God's work in salvation past, present, and future is seen in adoption. The believer's adoption as a child of God was determined by God from eternity. God, quote, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 1:5. This adoption is not the result of any merit on the part of the believer, but is solely the outworking of God's love and grace, according to Ephesians 1:5 and 1:7. The present reality of the believer's adoption into the family of God is a release from the slavery of sin and the law, being put into a new position as the free heir of God. Entering into salvation brings the rights and the privileges of free sonship. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, says Romans 8:15. Paul tells the Galatians that Christians were redeemed from the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. As a result, the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's heart crying, Abba, Father. That's Galatians 4:5. The intimacy of a relationship with God the Father, in contrast to the ownership of slavery, is a remarkable feature of salvation. Like many aspects of salvation, there is an eschatological component to adoption. Believers, quote, wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. And the full revelation of the believer's adoption is freedom from the corruption that is present in this world. Being a member of God's family includes the ultimate privilege of being like him, 1 John 3:2, and being conformed to the glorious body of Christ, Philippians 3:21. And this is part of the promised inheritance that is given to God's adopted children, Romans 8:16 and 17. What I hope you come away with from listening to that is that salvation, the salvation that God accomplished through his Christ coming to the planet, being born of a woman, being born under the law, the full, utter, complete redemption that he successfully achieved, is more than just acceptance by God, and it's more than just him wiping away your sin debt. It's him drawing you, placing you as a child of his, and putting you in his own intimate family. And one thing that was true of Roman adoption law, there are a couple of aspects of it that I think Paul understood and why this language is so important, is that when you were adopted into the family, you were made a legal heir. I like that idea. Because once God has adopted you, that's that. You're in. And if God has adopted you and he never changes and he doesn't change his mind or his will or his intention, if he has adopted you into the family and made you heir, then he made you joint heir with Christ, that wonderful Pauline language, which means that everything that God has intended for Christ in eternity future, you get to participate in. Joint heir with Christ. Now, Christ deserves everything he gets. Whatever he gets and as much as he gets and as glorious as it is, he deserves every bit of it. You don't. And yet, because God has adopted you into the family, which is why we call Christ our elder brother, and why he refers to those that are his as his brethren, remarkable language. And so because we're in the family, Paul would call us joint heirs with Christ, which means eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind, the heart of man. What wonderful things God has planned for those who love him. We have no idea what's coming. We have no idea. Or put it this way, look. If God, who made everything, and every once in a while we see some stuff that we think is pretty magnificent. You know, you'll see some pictures from the Hubble telescope of galaxies far away and these spiral galaxies and these, I mean, sometimes I look at those pictures and it's too much to take in. It's overwhelming when you think about the vastness and the marvel of the universe that up until just recently only God ever got to see to begin with. We're still discovering creatures under the water in the depths of the ocean that humans have never seen before. And they were down there the whole time. And the only person who ever got to see them was God. He knew they were there. He made them. He put them there. Every once in a while I see a sunset or a sunrise that just kind of takes my breath away. And I go, wow, that is just magnificent. And I have to admit that I have been known to stop my car on the top of a hill and just look at the color-changing leaves. Because it's just beautiful, it's just great, it's just wonderful. This is just God, just being creative. God is capable of doing wonderful, magnificent things, and he's a very creative God, and he understands how to make really beautiful, magnificent, wonderful things. Okay, now if that God decided that he was going to reward his son with a reward commensurate to the son's glory, because after all, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If God wanted to give something to the son that made him vastly superior to all things and to everything, if that God decided that he was going to reward his son for coming to earth and taking the wrath that God poured out in order to save the innumerable multitude that is going to ultimately be around the throne of God, and they're all going to be there because of the willing sacrifice of the son, and God decides to reward him for that, what could God whip up? What could God do? The mind boggles. We can't begin to think what God could do to give his son the glorious gifts that he deserves. Okay, keep that in mind, and now think about the word joint heir. Wow. Okay, so maybe here on the planet in your lifetime, you didn't get everything you wanted. You never got that Corvette you had your eye on your whole life. In my case, it was a Clenay. I don't know if you know what that is, but oh man, go home and look up Clenay Roadster. C-L-E-N-E-T. Oh, that was my car. Back in my rock and roll days, that was the one. Never got it. Did get close to one. Stood next to it. Till the owner came out. But yeah, so in this lifetime, you're not going to get everything you want. In this lifetime, things are going to happen. In this lifetime, you're not going to have perfect health. In this lifetime, get used to it, you're not going to have a perfect mate. In this lifetime, you're not going to have, you know, everything you ever wanted to eat or to own, and you're not going to live in a mansion. Or you're not. Some people will. God's going to be good to some people, and they're going to have some of that stuff. Some people aren't. In your life, disappointment's coming. But you're a joint heir with Christ. And so, let's say you got to put up with your lot in life for another 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Is it worth it? Joint heir with Christ. All you got to do is live your life with that commitment, that attitude, that recognition that he's everything. Lift up the head, make him the center and point and purpose of your life. And in the end, God rewards you beyond anything you can think or imagine. Why? Because he placed you as his son, as his child. Son placement. And he didn't do it because you were good, and he didn't do it because you were right, and he didn't do it because you were holy. He did it to the glory of his own grace. He chose you the same way any parent chooses the child that they adopt. And so Paul would say this. I'm going to go back to the start of verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let me show you something real interesting. I'm going to let you go. I know it's going long. How much time have I got? This is worth it. Turn very quickly to Mark 14:36. Mark 14:36. This is Jesus after the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Look at the phrase, verse 35 and 36. He went a little beyond them. He fell to the ground and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. At this most intimate of moments, when it was only Christ and God, when Christ was in agony and when he was saying, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me, the name that he called to his Father was Abba, Father. There's no more intimate phraseology than that. Jesus himself, who is the very incarnate Son of God, the only begotten of God, when he spoke to the Father in his most intimate moment, called him Abba, Father. Therefore, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. We have the kind of intimacy with God that Christ had at Gethsemane in his most intimate moment on earth. Because we have the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, inside us. And God who chose us, God who placed us as sons, is the same God who placed that Spirit within us. Therefore, we cry, Abba, Father. That's how intimate our relationship with God is.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org and join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.